Well, please have your Bibles open at the passage from God's Word that we have read this evening from Paul's letter to the Ephesians and chapter 4. And we're looking particularly this evening at verses 25 to 31. Now, we are looking at a very practical part of this letter to the church at Ephesus. In the first three chapters of the letter, Paul has set out the doctrinal foundation for the church and for living the Christian life, reminding us how blessed we are as Christians, that God has chosen us, that he has called us and he has saved us through the shed blood of Christ on the cross. We have seen that we have been reconciled with God and become part of his church. And that brings us into close fellowship with fellow Christians, where we can support and encourage one another as we live for Christ and as we serve him in the church, so that together we will glorify God. Chapter 3 ends with the words, "To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever." Christ loves his church. He is the head of the church. And the church in chapter 4 is described as a body. So as Christians, we should grow as a body grows. We should grow up spiritually as a body of Christ's people. The church then should edify itself in love. What a lovely description of the church that is. But we still have to live in the world. And so we have in chapter 4 from verse 17 onwards some practical instructions about how we should live. Last time I preached here, we looked at verses 17 to 24 of this chapter. And we saw there that we should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. As Christians, we have been born again by the Spirit of God. We are now very different to the rest of the world, described here as the Gentiles. We are a new creation, created by God in righteousness and holiness. And so now we have to go on and live in a different way. And that involves some action on our part. Our response to all that God has done for us in saving us in Christ must be to live the life that we have been saved for. This is described in verses 22 to 24 as putting off the old man and putting on the new. So in the passage before us this evening, Paul gives some examples of what that means. So the first thing we have here in verse 25 is that we are to put away lying. Now, it's good that we've got a number of boys and girls here this evening, and really, boys and girls, you need to listen to this. You see, this is God speaking to us through the Bible, and he's saying to us here that we're not to tell lies. That's a fairly simple message, isn't it? And you see, God knows that some of you do tell lies. And this is understandable because you have friends at school who tell lies. You watch programs on television where you see people telling lies, but God said, this is wrong. We must not do it. It's not pleasing to God. So these verses here actually apply to all of us, but particularly to those who God has saved. And to us, Paul says that when we become Christians, the first thing that we have to do is to put away lying. We have to stop telling lies. There's nothing worse than a person who tells lies. We can never know where we stand with them, with such a person, or what to believe. We certainly can't trust them. To tell lies is to speak falsely. To say things with the intent to deceive people or to mislead them. And sadly, the world in which we live is full of lies, and We do not know who we can trust. But we are a new creation. And we have to put off the old man. We are to put away lying. Well, you may say, I would never tell a lie. And I hope that's the case. But we have to remember that lying includes telling half-truths or withholding the truth. It involves exaggeration to give the wrong impression. Anything that we say or don't say that results in people being deceived is a lie. And we have to put away lying if we are to put off the old man. But why did Paul put this first in his list? It is because lying is the root of all sin. Man first fell into sin through a lie. When the devil said to Eve, if you eat of the forbidden tree, you will not surely die. So Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. And in that day, they did die. They died spiritually because communion with God was immediately broken. And eventually they died physically as well. You see, they believed the lie of the devil rather than the truth of God. And as a result, they brought sin into the world. You know, the devil is the father of lies. Jesus said of the devil in John 8:44 that the devil is a liar and the father of it. Our sinful human nature can so easily cause us to lie. But as the new man in Christ, we are to put away lying. Rather, Paul says, and this is it, this is the positive side. Rather, Paul says, you must each speak the truth with your neighbour. Christians are to be truthful people. We are to be known for people who speak the truth. People who can be trusted. Those who are open and honest in all our dealings with others. And this is vital because we've been entrusted with the truth of the gospel. To make the gospel known to others. How can we do that if our words cannot be trusted? How can we convince others of the truth if we are not truthful ourselves? So we have to put away lying. And, you know, the importance of this was made so very clear in the early church. When the new Christians were giving of their resources for the benefit of the whole congregation. And you will remember, I'm sure, that couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who sold some land and they gave part of the proceeds to the church. And they kept part of it for themselves. However, they gave to everyone the impression that they're given all the proceeds to the church. They were deceptive in their actions. And when they were questioned about it, they said, oh yes, they had given the full amount. They told a lie. And as a result, both of them were struck down dead. What a serious lesson that was for the early church. Peter had said to them, Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land. They had actually every right to keep back part of the price. But they'd tried to deceive the church into believing that they'd given the full amount. And Peter said to them that they had lied to the Holy Spirit. The sudden death of Ananias and Sapphira stands as a lesson for all time for us as Christians to put away lying. Another reason that Paul gives for us to put away lying is, as verse 5 tells us, that we are members of one another. You see, telling lies ruins our relationships with other people. And that causes us to suffer as well as the other party. This is particularly relevant within the church, which has already been described in this chapter as the body of Christ. a body in which we are to grow together in love and in unity, lying within the body of Christ causes trouble, friction, disunity, and sadness. No wonder Paul makes his first instruction in putting off the old man to put away lying and to speak the truth. Well, the second thing that we have here is to be angry and do not sin. And again, boys and girls, this is a simple lesson for you, isn't it? We need to listen to this because God is warning us about being angry, about losing our temper, causing us to say things that we will later regret. Wonder how often you do that. But again, God sees this, you know, and he's not pleased with us. Now, this instruction in verse 26 may at the first glance be surprising. It says, be angry, but then it's qualified, and do not sin. And this is teaching us that in certain circumstances, it is right to be angry. But it also teaches us that we must be angry for the right reasons and we must deal with it in the right way. We are talking here about righteous anger as compared to sinful anger. So what should we be angry about? Well, the best way to answer that question is to look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There was that occasion when he met a man on the Sabbath day, a man who had a withered hand. And the people watched him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath day. Jesus knew this, and so he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? And when the people didn't answer him, because they couldn't, he looked at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their heart. He then went on and healed the man. You see, he was angry at their sin. He was angry at their hardness of heart. And then there was another occasion, wasn't there, where Jesus turned the money changers out of the temple, quoting scripture saying, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. He was angry that the temple, God's house, was being used for man's dishonesty and not for the honor and glory of God. So for us, it is right to be angry about sin and about the effect of sin in our lives and in the church. And in our world, it is right to be angry when we hear the Lord's name being taken in vain. It is right to be angry when the gospel is undermined or Christ's church is brought into disrepute. We are to be angry about such things, but we're not to sin. We're not to act in a sinful way. Notice in each case that Jesus was angry with the sin, not with the sinner. So it is right for us to be angry in certain circumstances, but we must deal with it in the right way. This is righteous anger. But because we are still affected by our old sinful nature, we do so easily get angry about other things. Particularly if we've been treated badly or unfairly ourselves. And all sorts of things can make us angry. Anger that can cause us to sin. Whatever has made us angry must not make us bad-tempered or irritable. We must not be easily provoked and react with a fiery temper. We must not get heated or out of control. We must certainly not seek vengeance to get our own back. Because Jesus said, vengeance is mine and I will repay. These reactions are part of our old man and they must be put away. Our anger must be for the right reasons and dealt with in the right way. Otherwise, we do sin. But when we do get angry for the wrong reasons, verse 26 goes on and it says, "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." If we are angry, we must deal with it straight away. We must not go to our beds without taking some action to put the matter right. For if we go to bed with angry thoughts in our minds when we are tired, those thoughts will fester and the situation in our minds will get out of control. And we may start thinking about irrational or unwise actions to put the matter right. This is what Paul meant by giving place or opportunity to the devil. If we are angry, we must deal with it in a controlled and right way. We must pray about the situation and seek the Lord to guide us. If we have been at fault, we must repent and seek forgiveness. And if someone has offended us, then we must seek to be reconciled and we must always be ready to forgive. You know, there is a fine line between righteous anger and anger that is sinful. We need spiritual wisdom to avoid sinful anger. But then the third thing we have here is that we're not to steal. Now again, boys and girls, God is telling us here that it's wrong to steal, to take something that belongs to someone else. And God sees this. And again, he is not pleased. Verse 28 says, "Let him who stole steal no longer." This, of course, is the eighth commandment, isn't it? You shall not steal. And it's something else that must not be found in the new man. If we had a tendency to steal before we became Christians, then we must steal no longer. The fact that Paul had to write this reminds us that even though we are born again, even though we are a new creation in Christ, there can still be that temptation to steal, to take something that is not ours. We can easily fall into this, perhaps, if we are on hard times and it's a real struggle to make ends meet. Sometimes perhaps our judgment will be affected. Or maybe we steal without realizing it. Perhaps when we steal from our employers by making personal phone calls on the employer's phone in the employer's time, or using our firm's computer for our own personal reasons. We must guard against all forms of stealing. There are other ways in which we can be guilty of stealing, like not paying tax. I'm not talking about legitimate tax-efficient saving schemes, but people who do not declare all their income. Like tradesmen who ask for payment in cash so that there's no record of it and they don't have to declare it. I know many people don't like paying tax. But as Stuart Olliott reminds us in his commentary on the Romans, the state is ordained by God. And in a sense, the civil authorities, like the taxman, are God's ministers. So we have a Christian responsibility to pay our taxes in full. Otherwise, we are defrauding God's ministers. Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And of course, there's a lot of discussion at the moment about the benefit system in our country, isn't there? And we are aware that many people do claim benefits that are not really entitled to them. Of course, we are very blessed to have a benefit system. And there are so many people that do need it because of various reasons. They can't work and can't find a job, so it's a real blessing to have the benefit system. But, you know, many misuse it because they simply don't want to work. They want an easy life, and they find all sorts of ways around it. And that's another form of stealing. But the main thrust of this verse that we're looking at the moment is that if we are able, then we should work to earn a living. Verse 28 says, working with our hands, what is good. We are to support ourselves by the labour of our hands. Writing to the Thessalonians, Paul said, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Timothy said, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those for his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Hard words, aren't they? But the message is that if we are able, we are to work hard to support ourselves and our families. And not only that, our aim should be to earn sufficient to enable us to give to others who are not so fortunate as us, who can't work and are in need. Well, this is all giving us a picture of what the new man should be, one who is honest and hard-working and generous, one who can be trusted. But then fourthly, we see here that we are to guard our tongue. And again, boys and girls, this is another warning from God. And I have to confess, I have heard some of you using bad language. But God says this is wrong. It's wrong to swear. It's certainly wrong to use God's name as a swear word. This is very offensive to God, and we must not do it. So in verse 29, Paul says, let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth. How we speak is so important, and it should be very different to the speech of an unbeliever. Yet our speech can so often let us down. We must guard against using bad language. The problem is we hear it all around us, don't we? We hear it on the media. And you know, it can easily get into our subconscious and can come out at an unguarded moment. So we must guard our tongue. The new man in Christ must not be one who swears or blasphemes. Also, it's easy for us to speak out of turn and make thoughtless or even hurtful comments. James reminds us that the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And he goes further, he said, no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And there are many such warnings in Scripture about keeping our speech under control. In verse 31 of this chapter, it says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. We can do so much damage to our relationship with other people and indeed to our own character and reputation by a careless word. So we must guard our tongue and let no corrupt word proceed from our mouth. Our speech must be seasoned with salt, Jesus said. How do we do that? Well, Paul tells us here in the second part of verse 29. He says that we are to use our speech for what is good, for necessary edification. When we speak, our aim should be to build people up and to encourage them and to do them good. When we speak, we must think of others more highly than we think of ourselves. Our aim must be to impart grace to our hearers. Well, there are a lot of practical instructions here. And as I said, these apply to us all, but particularly to those of us who have been saved, those who have become Christians, those who have been made new creatures in Christ and are on our way to heaven. But I do need to make it clear that obeying these instructions that we've been considering this evening will not make us Christians. We can't be saved by anything that we do. We are incapable of saving ourselves. The only way to be saved from our sin, the only way to be sure of going to heaven when we die, is to trust in Jesus as our Saviour, to come to Christ, to acknowledge that we are sinners, to repent of our sin and to trust in Jesus and the death that he died on the cross as punishment for our sin. This is the only way to avoid God's wrath and condemnation. If you haven't done this already, I urge you to come to Christ today, as that is the only way to be reconciled with God. But as Christians, as a response to God's amazing sacrifice for us, we will want to please God by making these changes to our lives. But there's another incentive as well, another motivation. For in verse 30, Paul says, "And do not grieve the Spirit." The reason that we have to put off the old man and to put on the new is because as Christians, we've been born again by the Spirit of God. That means that we have the Holy Spirit within us to guide us and to help us to live the new life that we've been saved for. Yes, we have been born again. We've been declared righteous in God's sight. We are a new creation in Christ. But we're not yet perfect. We have to work at it. We have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We have to put off the old man and we have to put on the new. This is what the Bible calls sanctification. We have the Holy Spirit within us to help us with this, but we have to play our part. We have to take action. We have to put off those things that are wrong in our life. For while we still do these things, the things that we've been discussing this evening, we grieve the Holy Spirit. We grieve the Spirit of God within us. So we must work at putting off the old man, the old sinful practices that were characteristic of our former life without Christ. But there is just something else here in this verse, in verse 30. Paul said, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." This takes us back to chapter 1 of this letter, when we considered, quite some time ago now, the work of the Trinity in our redemption, in saving us and reconciling us to God. We saw there that the work of the Holy Spirit is to seal us. "You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise," Paul said, "who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." The fact that we have the Holy Spirit within us as Christians is an absolute guarantee that our eternal destiny is secure. We will spend eternity in heaven in the presence of Christ, reconciled with God and at peace with him. We have an amazing and glorious future to look forward to. But while we're here on earth, we have work to do. We have to work at living the Christian life. And that doesn't just mean being busy in the work of the gospel, working with children and young people and involved in other outreach activities. Although that is very important and something that we're all called to do, to make Christ known to others, to take the gospel to all the ends of the earth. Yes, we must do that. But even more important, we have to work at living the Christian life ourselves. We have to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We have to work at becoming more spiritually mature. We have the Word of God to guide us. We have the Holy Spirit within us to apply that Word to our lives. But we have to do our part in putting off the old man and putting on the new. And when we do this, the result will be that we will become more like Christ. We will stand out as being different. And more people should see in us the character of the new man, more and more of the image of God, Christ reflected in us. Well, to sum all this up, in verse 32, Paul tells us we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? Because God in Christ has forgiven you. Such is the character of the one who has put off the old man and put on the new. We should be people of the highest integrity, those who are truthful and self-controlled, those who are honest and hard-working, those who consider others more highly than themselves and seek to do them good. And we have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to help us. How blessed we are if we are new creatures in Christ today. May we so live as to bring him honour, glory and praise.